Okay. Wow, Mary Rose and crew, thank you. I needed that. That was awesome, wasn't it? Well, those last two songs, I was just kind of letting those words wash over me. It was really encouraging, thinking about the truths. I was thinking in particular, well, there's a lot of things about the song before that, but then just this last one even. Sin has lost its grip on me. Isn't that a great truth? You know, when the Word encourages us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, that's really why. What we just experienced, what we just did together. I've had a couple of thoughts rolling over in my mind this week. I was telling Mary about them. I just need some help thinking through this. And as we sang that song and sang that verse in particular, sin has lost its grip on me. I felt those thoughts go away. By the power of the resurrected Christ. That's pretty awesome. Several weeks ago, I had a dream about my dad. That hadn't happened in a long time. I don't know where it came from. I don't remember cognitively thinking about my dad. I just remember having a dream about him. When I was younger, I would have dreams about my dad that were filled with lots of turmoil, and I would wake up angry. But this wasn't one of those. It was just a really sweet, we were talking. I was just enjoying my time with him. I wasn't expecting it, but it was so real and tangible. And I woke up actually crying. I had forgotten how much I missed him. And I knew I was awake. I wasn't in one of those mini sleep states. I knew I was awake. And I thought, I just want to go back to sleep and talk to him again. And then the Diamond Rio song came in my mind. If I had one more day. Sometimes when I'm standing around our fellowship dinners and I'm watching some of you parents that are a little bit older interact with your adult kids in their 20s, and Dan and Beth in particular, and Bob, Linda. And even sometimes when Kevin and Barb have their children here, you know, the older kids. And I enjoy watching that interaction take place. And sometimes I think to myself, I wonder if they take that for granted. What I wouldn't give to be able to go back and ask my dad some questions just about life and job opportunities. And you guys, you adult kids that are here, have your parents and this ability to do that. What a gift. Don't take that for granted. Not everybody has it. Many of you know I lost my dad just right before my 18th birthday, before my 19th birthday. But we're prone to do that, aren't we? Take things for granted. Unless we're remembered, reminded. We take the most important things, the most valuable things that we have in life, and we actually forget how valuable and important they are. We take them for granted. We forget. And I think we have, as Christians, we have the temptation to do that with Easter. Comes around every year. We're so familiar with it. We've been celebrating it as a Christian heritage for 2,000 years. And in this country in particular, 250 years we've had the freedom to celebrate this holiday. I was thinking back this week to 1976. Someone told me they were born in 1976. And I remember 1976 as a child. Great memories of 1976. It was our country's 200-year centennial celebration. And I was actually thinking that Isaiah will be 65 when we have our 300th. He'll live to see. Our kids will actually live to see this country's 300th celebration. But I wonder if they'll celebrate with the same freedoms the resurrection that we have celebrated. Sometimes we take the most important things, the most valuable things, for granted because they're with us so often. So today I want to look at a narrative from the book of Luke about two disciples walking home after Easter. And my hope, guys, is that we're able to look at it with new eyes, that we would pause and think of it afresh. That it would be like kind of a dream that I had with my dad, that we would, we miss that. We don't want to take it for granted. That we would pause and remember afresh not to take the most important thing that we have in our lives. It is this today. It is the most important thing that we have. If we're not convinced of that, we one day will be. And we don't want to take it for granted. Let's pray. Father, open your word to us. Take this, what we call a holiday, this celebration, this thing that we do a lot, that's regular to us, that's normal, that we would consider it afresh, and we need your Spirit for that. We don't want to conjure up feelings and emotions. We don't want to talk ourselves into it, but we want your Word and your Spirit to stir us up in right ways to appreciate the most important reality that we have as believers. We need you for that and trust that you'll do that for us. And even as we say in Christ, or and we pray in Jesus' name, even today, that is so significant. That's true. Amen. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 24. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. That very day, this is following the first 13 verses, talking about the day of the resurrection. Two of them, there was two disciples, two followers of Jesus, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is a great narrative. So now we know from this story, and we're going to just keep walking and working our way through this passage, that there's two followers of Jesus. They came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we know from the rest of the story that they're anticipating possibly Jesus as the Redeemer of all of Israel. They're walking back home, they're probably going back home to Emmaus. And here's these two guys, can you imagine this? And they're just talking and trying to figure out everything that we now know, but they didn't. What's going on? We thought this was the third day. He seemed to be the prophet of the Lord. How are we? This doesn't. But the girls this morning, they came back and said, and they're considering all of this, trying to make sense of all that had taken place. And in a divine interaction, Jesus comes up alongside The original language literally says that he overtook them, so he probably came kind of strolling up a little faster from behind and joins them in their conversation. But the passage also says, but they are kept from recognizing him. Now, we may not know all the exact reasons for this intentional keeping of the disciples from recognizing Jesus, but there's a definite purpose that happened. And I think we're going to see that unfold as we read through the rest of the story. So that's kind of the context. That's what's going on. And verse 17 says, and he said to them, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? So here's these guys, they're walking along. Jesus comes up and joins them. And he says, what's this conversation that you're having? And they look at each other and they stop and they stand still. The end of verse 17, and they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, Clopas, answered, are you the only visitor to visit Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, what things? So this question that Jesus asks, what's this conversation that you're having? Literally stops them in their tracks and they stand still. They had been walking, but now they stand still, looking sad. And then Luke actually names one of these disciples, Clopas. I don't know if that's the... I wouldn't want to be named that, right? But better than Clopas, I guess. But I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but Clopas. And if you remember from our study in the book of Acts several months ago, that Luke actually, this is a habit of his, that he names people, especially people that they would know. So Clopas was most likely a prominent figure that a lot of people would know, and he roots his historical narrative in reality so that people could actually go to Clopas and go, is that true? So Luke names this disciple, and it can't actually be known, but several commentaries that I read believe that Luke himself could have been the second unnamed disciple in the story. John, the Apostle John, often does that. And it could be that Luke was the second one and he just doesn't name himself. Whatever it was, we know that Luke had a passion about accurately gathering facts and data and including names. And if at minimum, he would have interviewed these two guys. And so Clopas responds to Jesus' question of what things? Are you the only one that's not aware of these things? And Jesus says to them, what things? And Clopas again says, you're the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's up? In modern English, excuse me, buddy, what planet are you from? It's interesting here that here's these two guys, they're trying to figure out what's going on, and then they chastise somebody else for not knowing what's going on. But I think we begin to see one of the reasons that Jesus actually delays their ability to recognize them. Because they're struggling, they don't know what's going on. Jesus delays his ability for them to recognize him. And he's going to help them process the situation. How? Through the word of the Lord. Through the written word of God. And so they said to him, the disciples said to Jesus, what things? Well, these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he had been, that they'd even seen a vision of angels. This is what Bob read right before as we got started. And the vision of angels said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It's interesting in this interaction that they describe Jesus, they use the word prophet versus Messiah. I think this is an example of their confusion. Prophet, yes, but we had hoped that he was going to be more. He was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed. And then verse 21, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They might have used the word, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. But see, now they're rethinking this whole thing because they're not really sure of what's all that's transpired. Jesus is going to clarify that later when he says the prophets made it clear that it was necessary that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer. And he helps them to come to their conclusion. It's also interesting to note that these disciples said, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. Now, who just put Jesus to death? The Romans, the Roman soldiers. But it's interesting that in this narrative that these disciples knew that they weren't ultimately the ones who were responsible, that it was actually the Jewish leaders and their rulers. And again, they say, verse 21, but we had hoped that it was he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day. So they knew there was some significance to this reality of the third day. They might have been drawing on some of their conversations with Jesus, that because he repeated this over and over to them. Even the angel at the tomb, Bob read it, but also in the earlier part of Luke chapter 24, the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. So the angel said, remember, he had this conversation with you. And so these two disciples are kind of trying to figure this all out, and they're going, and it's still the third day, and yet nothing's transpired, and so we don't know what's going on. We had hoped, but it's the third day. We know that it's getting close to the end of the third day because they're getting ready to take a break because it's nighttime. They're going to come off of the road. And so they're going, and it's the end of the third day and nothing's happened. And then they add the information of the women going to the tomb, and they say he's risen, but nobody's seen him yet. And then verse 25, and he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This response that Jesus has to the disciples and their questioning is actually a pretty strong rebuke. It's not like he's going, oh, silly boys. He's kind of going, oh, you foolish ones, and you're slow to believe. See, at the root of the rebuke was their failure not only to accept what Jesus had told them when he was with them, but even more so their lack of knowledge regarding the biblical prophecies. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. John Calvin actually, John Calvin from the 1700s actually says this: so frequently had Christ forewarned them of his death, so frequently had he even discoursed about a new and spiritual life and confirmed his doctrine by the inspired statements of the prophets, that he would seem to have spoken to the deaf, or rather to blocks and stones, for they are struck with such horror at his death that they know not what hand to turn. This hesitation, therefore, he justly attributes to folly or foolishness, and assigns as the reason of their carelessness in not having been more ready to believe. Nor does he only reprove them because while they had the best teacher, they were dull and slow to learn, but because they had not attended to the instructions of the prophets. Since the doctrine of the prophets was abundantly clear and had been fully expounded to them. And then Calvin goes on to say, in like manner, the greater part of men at the present day remain in ignorance through their own fault because they are obstinate and refuse to be instructed. And so here were these couple of guys, they're wrestling, they're trying to figure this out, they're slow to believe. And yet, as characteristic of Jesus, he doesn't just say, you should have been studying, too bad for you. But he does rebuke them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. And yet, as again, characteristic of Jesus, he patiently starts back with Moses and walks them through all the prophets and teaches them once again about the necessity of the Messiah and how the Word spoke about him. They got to remember, these guys are still, now they're listening to this stranger unpack the prophets and start to talk to them about why Jesus, whom they just saw crucified, is the Messiah. And again it says, he walks, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What would you give for a copy of those notes? I thought, why didn't he record that? I would pay a lot of money for that podcast, wouldn't you? To hear Jesus walking through, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, we don't know exactly what passages Jesus went to. He could have unpacked any of 300 prophecies that point to him as the Messiah. Luke says that he started with Moses' words, spoken 1,250 years before his birth. Guys, that's not that much farther than we are now from Jesus. You follow me? So we're 1,900 and some, 2,000 years. He was 1,250 years from Moses, and he starts unpacking the words from 1,250 years ago about himself. And maybe he started in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to that prophet. Or maybe he unpacked the law regarding the Passover lamb spoken by Moses in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, and said, they must not leave any of the lamb until the next morning, and they must not break any of its bones. They must follow all the normal regulations concerning the Passover. And perhaps he pointed to himself as the perfect Passover lamb. The final blood over the lintel of the doorpost. Or perhaps he unpacked Micah chapter 5 verse 2, words spoken 800 years before his birth. But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. Or maybe he walked through the book of Isaiah starting in chapter 7, 780 years before his birth. All right then, the Lord himself will choose the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. And maybe he went a little bit further in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and said, for a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestors David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. Or maybe he drew their attention back a week ago when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, and then reminded them of Zechariah 9:9 when he says, rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, and he is riding on the donkey, even on a donkey's colt. Could you imagine, guys, if he's doing that? Here they are walking with Jesus. They're thinking. They've already been considering the life of Jesus and all these interactions. And now Jesus just starts unpacking passage after passage after passage after passage, confirming his life as the Messiah, as the chosen one, the one who would save them from their sins. Or maybe he reminded them of the scene that they would have observed at the crucifixion, and then brought up Psalms 22 to their minds. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, then let the Lord rescue him. Those very words they would have heard as they stood around the cross. Or maybe Psalms 22, my life is poured out like water and my bones are all out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like the sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote that hundreds of years before Jesus. Or maybe they observed the Roman soldiers actually rolling dice for Jesus' garments. And he quoted Psalms 22, they divided my clothes among them and throw dice for my garments. And again, we don't know, but I got to believe that he would have unpacked Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom of the arm of the Lord has been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see the offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The passage was written 780 years before Jesus was born, and most certainly he walked through that one. And furthermore, perhaps he reminded them of the resurrection hope in Psalms 16. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your godly one to rot in the grave. Or Psalms 30 verses 3. You brought me out from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. And again, Jesus is unpacking for them passage after passage after passage, explaining what's going on, what's happening. What about the third day? And can you imagine, it's no question why in a little bit they're going to say, "What were our hearts not burning within us when he was unpacking the scriptures to us? Our hearts were on fire because he was clarifying all this for us." And I think we see here one of the reasons in the delay of their recognition of seeing Jesus for who he was. Right? Because Jesus could have immediately made himself known on the road. He could have walked up and they would have been, "Oh, there he is. He's alive. He's resurrected." He could have done that right there. But he didn't. He delays. He didn't just skip over the exposition of the scripture to the proof of his resurrected body. But in this long interlude, he confronts them for their lack of commitment to the writings of Moses and the prophets, and then unpacks the scriptures for them, confirming, rooting the reality of his life and death and resurrection to the point that their hearts burn, and he roots it in his word. What a great gift for this Messiah who is now getting ready to return to the Father, to help them to see the importance and the validity of his word in understanding their relationship with him. He's not just going to leave them alone. He's going to give them his word and the Holy Spirit that's going to help them to know how to live in relationship with him. So they draw near to the village to which they're going, and Jesus acts as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." Actually, this idea of he was acting like he was going forward, that's kind of our, you know, when somebody offers you a gift, "Oh, no, I really, I can't take that," not when you really want it, you know, but it's a courtesy, you kind of do that, you know, kind of cultural dance. Well, that's what they're explaining, this kind of thing. "Hey, come with us." "Oh, no," he's kind of refusing, but that's what they were supposed to culturally do. But they talk him into it. He stays with them. And so he goes inside to stay with them. And when he was at the table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And at that point, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then these two disciples told what happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So again, They're going to pause for the night. They ask Jesus to stay. He does. They sit down for a meal. And what's uncommon is that Jesus would have been the guest. But now he takes initiative as the host. He picks up the bread, breaks it, and hands it to him. And at that point, they recognize it's Jesus. He's alive. And the minute they do, the passage says that he disappears. So after eating, rather than continuing on to Emmaus, they actually do a U-turn and go back into Jerusalem and find the disciples. And by this time, the disciples are rejoicing in the reality of the Lord's missing body from the tomb. The Lord has shown himself to Peter, and these two disciples add their story to the now growing number of appearances of Jesus in his physical body. And as they're standing there talking about this and being excited about this, Jesus appears again. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, which is kind of funny. Can you picture these guys standing around talking and Jesus says, "Peace to you," right? But it's funny that he says peace and they don't, they're not peaceful. I think it's kind of humorous. Oh, I was going to go to Nacho Libre, but I'm going to forget that. Might disrupt us. But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. So Jesus appears in physical form and makes sure that they understand that he resurrected in physical body. He's going to allow them to touch them. This is probably the time when Thomas actually said, "I'm going to put my hands in your hands and my hand in your side." And then he says, "Do you have something to eat?" And he eats. He shows them spirits don't eat. I'm physically resurrected. I have physically and spiritually conquered death. And the disciples' response is mixed with statements of belief and yet unbelief. They're convinced and yet they're questioning. They're excitement. They have excitement and joy and yet they're apprehensive. Doesn't that capture our human hearts? This excitement and yet unbelief, this convinced but questioning. Do you ever do that now? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." This fickle reality that we want to believe, but we're hard to be convinced. The passage actually said they disbelieved. They disbelieved for joy. Or in our terms, we would say they were beside themselves with excitement. Or we might say, "Wow, this is just too good to be true. I can hardly believe it. I believe it because I'm seeing it, but I don't really. I just can't believe it. It's just too much." I've mentioned this before. It was we were studying. I think this is going to be our response when we get to heaven. We're going to be beside ourselves with joy. I kind of knew it was real, but I didn't know it was this real, right? Guys, the reality of the resurrection, it's hard to believe. I think part of that is because the reality is it's too good to be true. It's almost too good to be true. Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah. He was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he conquered death and rose from the dead physically. He resurrected, and it gives us hope of a physical return from the dead and a physical kingdom where Jesus will reign as our physical king. It's almost too good to be true. But Paul says it this way: if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and that we're still in our sins, and we would be more pitied than all men. The end of the passage says it was necessary that everything in Scripture about him be true. See, if only some of it's true, then none of it is. And so once again, I believe part of this hesitation or this pause is Jesus rooting the reality of the disciples' faith in the words of the prophets. In verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I was spoken with you, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you.'" So here's what we can know from this passage. The disciples have a hope of the resurrected Christ. The disciples have the Word of God to trust in. The disciples have a mission to fulfill. And the disciples have the Spirit, the promise of the Father. And guys, what this means for them is what it means for us. What can we observe from this narrative? As we have the hope of a physically resurrected Savior, a Messiah. And here's what's true. He came, but he's also coming back. And just like the first coming, the reality of his return is rooted in the prophets and his word. And I believe, much like Jesus' interaction with the first disciples, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's job is to regularly confirm his word in our hearts. This is true. This is what his word says. He's coming back. So we have the hope of the resurrected Christ, and we also have the Word of God that tells us to organize our lives around the truth and the message of the resurrection. That's what the Bible's about. It's there to tell us, show us how to organize our lives around the reality of what we celebrate today. And we have a clear mission. This mission hasn't changed. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And we have the Spirit of God as a gift from the Father. We're not alone. We have the Spirit. Say these words. They're printed out. They're printed on the bottom of your notes. But say these words after me. Hope, trust, walk, and gratitude. I have these four words written in numerous places in my journal. I believe these are some of the most important words that we have. It's the reality of the Easter message, the resurrection message. We have hope in a resurrected Christ. That's my only hope. When I'm tempted to wrestle and figure and connive, I eventually have to land myself on this reality. I have one hope that this is true, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that I can base my life on that. That's That's my hope. And that I have to trust in that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your paths. So I want to trust in the reality of His Word. This is what Jesus was calling His disciples to do. As I want you to trust my Word. You can trust it. And He unpacks it from Moses all the way through the prophets. And then to walk. We have a mission to fulfill. We have something to do. It's not just about what we know. We have a life to be lived, a message to give, and it's that salvation and the repentance of sins is found in Christ and Him alone. And that's a message that we have to live out. We have to walk it. And we walk it by trusting with hope in the Lord. And that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, that this is not something that we've earned, it's something that's been given to us. I think the only appropriate response to all of this is gratitude. Let's think about this. If we strapped ourselves, if we saddled ourselves with living a life characterized by hope, by trust, by action, by walking, and gratitude, that changes everything. That's the message of the resurrection. It changes everything. It's our hope. We can trust in it. We walk out, we live out, we act out the reality of it, and we become people of gratitude. Father, run these truths deep into our hearts. That You have rescued us through the power of the gospel, Your resurrected life that we celebrate today. To be people of hope, that we have a hope in our resurrected, death-conquering Messiah. That we trust You, we trust Your Word. That we want to live and act and speak in ways that manifest those truths, that reality is true. And being true, Lord, we are extremely grateful. We want to be filled with gratitude. We want to find ourselves regularly thanking You for the things that we have, not questioning the things that we don't. So fill us up, Lord, with the reality of the Easter message that has often become so familiar. Make it new in our hearts as we continue to walk it out and unpack it, unpack the reality of it in our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.